Let's go back to Romans chapter 2 and take up there, finish up the section we were looking at this morning, Romans chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 11, just for the context, verse 11 through verse 16. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as sin without law shall also perish without law, as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles which have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts the meanwhile accusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. God is a judge that will judge righteously, that will judge perfectly, because he's a God that judges impartially, not based upon any kind of position or place or a pedigree, race, creed, anything like that. It's God looks at each man, looks on his heart. What a man believes, if he's accepted the Lord Jesus Christ, he will be forgiven. And if he's neglected that or rejected that message, he will be judged and forever cast out of God's presence. Here he goes into the fact that there are some that have the law and there's some that don't have the law. There's some that knew God's standard. It was given to them directly, and others that the law wasn't given to them. This is another indication that the law isn't something that we as Gentiles were ever under. The law was given specifically to the Jews and only for the Jews and those that would convert to Judaism during the time of the Old Testament. The Gentile nations, people like Ruth, others that came into the nation or to Israel from the nation around them, they were under the law. But the promises of the law, the covenants of the law, the terms of the law are directly and only for the Jews. But that doesn't mean that you and I, because we're Gentiles, have no law at all. Because God, it says here, has given a law that's written on every one of our hearts, so every one of us knows what's right and wrong. So all men are going to be judged. None will ever escape. Ignorance is no excuse with God. I remember when I talked to my mother sometimes about the truth of the gospel, and she'd say, I'd say to her, well, Mom, what if you've been lied to and deceived and you've accepted that deception? And she said, well, if I'm ignorant, God will forgive me. God will overlook that, and God will accept me because I was deceived by someone else. Ignorance is no excuse, is it? You go down the highway, and you're going 65 miles an hour in a 55-mile-an-hour zone, and the policeman, very kindly and graciously, and according to the task of jobs that's been given him, pulls you over. And you plead with him and say, but officer, I didn't know that the speed limit was 55. I thought it was 55. I thought it was 65. Now, he can have mercy on you and say, okay, well, I'll let you go. And sometimes they will, especially if you cry enough. I know I've done that before, but anyway, no, I haven't. But if you, sometimes they will have mercy, but they don't have to, because what he'll say is, that's too bad. It doesn't matter if you knew the speed limit or not. The speed limit was 55. You were going over the speed limit, and here's your ticket. Ignorance is no excuse. Even with with man's laws, ignorance is no excuse. But God is the same. We're without excuse. The natural man, the flesh, loves to be ignorant of God. He loves to be ignorant of the law of God. He loves to use that as a pretext to go out and do what he wants to do, because the natural man loves darkness rather than light. He loves to do evil. He likes to be in the darkness. And he doesn't come to the light because of these evil. It says that, John chapter 3 and verse 19, and this is the condemnation, that light is coming into the world, and men love darkness rather than light. Now, this is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He knows man's heart, because their deeds were evil. And everyone that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest that are wrought in God. Now, I'll give you an illustration. Two men out in the woods. Now, not together. They're two separate individuals on two separate occasions, but they're out in the woods. Both of them are lost. They don't know exactly where they are. They're trying to get out of the woods, trying to get to a place of safety. One man sees a light up above, up ahead, and he heads towards that light. He wants to draw close to it. He wants to go into that light because he feels like that's where my salvation is. That's where I'm going to find a way out of my predicament. And I'll know where I am. The other individual turns away from the light. He hides from it. In fact, he heads in the opposite direction. Now, what's the difference between these two men? Well, one of them is a criminal. One of them just broke out of prison. And he's the one that runs away from the light. He doesn't want to come to the light because he doesn't want to get caught. He wants to be as far away from civilization and other people as possible because he doesn't want to be found out. And that's the way it is. When man is in sin, when man is doing that which is wrong, he does it in the dark and wants to go away from the light. And the perfect light of the Word of God and of the Gospel of Jesus Christ is something that is repulsive to the natural man because it illuminates and reveals the reality of what's in his heart and in his life. That's why the Pharisees hated the Lord Jesus so much. Because before he came, people thought that they were godly men, that they were men that kept the law, that they were men that were righteous and were men that loved God and followed him. And yet when the Lord Jesus Christ came, the worst thing that happened in their lives was he exposed their hypocrisy. He exposed the lies of their lives, how they were whitewashed sepulchres. They looked good on the outside, but their inward parts were full of dead men's bones. And so that's the truth. The natural man doesn't like the light. He doesn't want people to know what he's doing. I've always told my children, like on the internet, don't ever write an email or don't ever get on anything on the internet that you wouldn't want me to come and look at. That you wouldn't want me to come and see. Because if it's something that you would not want me to see, it's because you in your own heart know it's wrong. Okay? It's like if I'm watching a television program and one of my family walks in and I flip the channel. It's because I know that what I'm watching is something they wouldn't approve of. You see? And so it's wrong. And we know in our hearts that it's wrong. And yet we oftentimes do it. And we do it in the darkness. We do it in the shadows. We do it where no one else is around. But then we do the right thing. We do what approved of men. We do what we know that will honor the Lord and that other people will accept. We want other people to know about it. We want it to be brought to the light. Okay? We want our names in a newspaper when it's something that we're being honored for. But when we're something, no criminal likes his name put in the newspaper, does he? And everyone knows all about him and what he's done. And so men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. Here it says, verse 12, as many as are sin without the law shall perish without the law. And again, it doesn't mean annihilation. But what perish really means here, and even all throughout the scripture, is brought to naught or rendered void. Void. Like I said this morning, everybody's going to live somewhere forever. Everyone's going to exist somewhere forever. But those that exist apart from God are going to be void. Void of any kind of happiness. Void of any kind of joy. Void of any kind of purpose. Void of any kind of glory. Void of anything that would be pleasant to an individual. And of course, those of us that are in heaven are going to be enjoying all of those things. So here, everyone who is the sin without the law shall perish, not cease to exist, but shall perish, be brought to naught or to rendered void of all well-being, happiness, joy, apart from God forever and ever. Then in verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Knowing the law of God, knowing the word of God again is not enough. God in the law demands complete and continuous obedience. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 5, ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. You can't pick and choose in the Word of God what you want to do and what you don't want to do. You can't do that. You can't say, well, that seems good to me. I like that verse. I like that commandment. I like that principle, and so I'm going to abide by that. I'm going to let that be a life principle for me. But this other principle, this other commandment, this other verse, I don't like that at all, and so I'm going to reject that, and I'm not going to abide by that. You can't pick and choose, you see? The Word of God is true. And so he says, you're not just a hearer of the law, but a doer of the law. The natural man, it's impossible. He can't keep the law. He can't do the law of God. He can't complete. You know, I said before, you wake up in the morning and say, I'm going to quit doing this particular thing. It's for sure before the day is out, you're going to do it. The natural man can't say no to sin. And yet, with the law, even someone that could keep the law could never be justified with God. Could never be justified with God. There's only one man that ever perfectly, for his entire life, kept the law of God, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if you sin one single time, you've already broken the entire law. Because the law is seen like a chain. And when you break one link, you've broken the entire chain. And so if we're guilty of one aspect, one part of the law, we're guilty of all. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, just what Paul says about this. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. You see, the whole purpose of the law wasn't to save anyone. The whole purpose of the law, and Paul talks about this even in chapter 7, the whole purpose of the law was to show to us that we were sinners, that we could not come up to God's perfect standard. In fact, the only thing that law ever did for Paul when he read that verse and said, thou shalt not covet, it didn't give him the power over covetousness. All it did was stir covetousness up in his life, so that he began to covet even more than he ever did before. And that's what the law does, right? So it does in our life. Knowing the law is not good enough, and the law itself could never save. Look at Galatians chapter 2, and of course the whole point of the book of Galatians is to show us that the law, by keeping the law, by trying to do what the law says, can never redeem or never save anyone. Chapter 2 and verse 16, it says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. And on down to verse 21, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Now, you know, I have discussions sometimes with my family, and we'll talk about these things. And the whole point of these verses, especially in Galatians, is if the law could save anyone, which it can't do, if the law could save anyone, then it's ridiculous that Jesus Christ came and died. If I, by being a good person, by doing more good things than bad things, could somehow or another appease God, then why did Christ come and suffer and die? There was no sense in it all. It was a ridiculous work on his part, if I could save myself. And if the works of the law can't save, in other words, if by keeping the Ten Commandments I can never be saved, then why in my mind do I think that some other set of rules and regulations will somehow save me? In other words, if the law that was given by God himself can't appease him, can't wash away my sins, then how could I think that some law that I made up myself somehow would do the exact same thing? You see? And that's what man does. He makes up his own rules and regulations, doesn't he? He says, this is what I think is right to do. Oh, you know, you talk to people and they say they're vegetarians, and they say, well, you know, you can't, you know, we're all animals, and you kill animals, and you eat animals, that's just horrible, and so if you want to go to heaven, you got to be a vegetarian. Well, that's just, he made up his own law, right? He made up his own rules and regulations. And so that's what man does. And he tries by his own devices to somehow or another appease the God that he's invented in his own mind and heart. But if the true God gave these commandments, it wasn't to save us, it was to show how far we fall short of the glory of God, of the standard of God, of the perfection of God. And every time we read the Ten Commandments, it ought to break us before God and say, God, I've broken every single one of these. I've broken every one of them. Either in action or in my heart. I'm guilty of them all. Aren't we? Absolutely we are. And so that's what the law does in our hearts. But even that's why Paul's trying to say, the hearers of the law, those that think that they're going to be able to just hear the law and know what the law says and give some kind of mental assent to it, they're not the ones that are justified before God, but it's the doers of the law. The doers of the law. Look at, again, let's go back to James chapter 1. We were there in chapter 2 this morning. Let's go back and see chapter 1 of James, because this is what he really says. And in here, the law isn't just the Ten Commandments, just the law of God, what we sometimes think of. It's really the righteous requirements of God. It's not the law with capital L. It's more the law, the righteous desires, the righteous requirements of God himself. And here's what it says in James chapter 1, excuse me, in verse 22. Be ye doers of the word. Remember when Bob was back in Psalm 119, in every single verse, except for I think a couple of Psalm 119, there's some word that is used, some terminology that's used that deals with the Word of God, precepts, ordinances, law, the Word. In every single verse, there was some aspect, some word used that would describe the Word of God, those aspects of God's, a presentation of Him, His righteous desires. And so it says, be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving your own self. Again, if I know what the word of God says, and I don't abide by it, and I think that that still by the knowledge of that makes me acceptable to God, makes me near to God, makes me pleasing to God, then I'm simply deceiving myself. I'm deceiving myself. You remember a week ago on a Wednesday night, we were talking about in John chapter 13, and the Lord Jesus went around and washed the disciples' feet, and when he got up from the meal, he got up from that washing the disciples' feet, he sat down and said, I've left you an example. And remember what he said, blessed are you. So if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. You see? It's putting into practice the things that we know. Now I know people that come to me and say, Mark, you know, I go to meetings all the time, and I listen to, you know, different preachers, and I don't really hear anything new. Well, that's probably true. In fact, if you hear something new, that should make a red flag go up in your mind, right? Especially those of us who have known the Lord for years. But the question isn't, did you hear something new today? The question is, did you put in practice the things that you've heard today in your individual Christian experience in your life? Are you practicing those things that were presented from God's word to them? There's the question. Not did it give you new knowledge, not did it build up your bank of understanding of the things of God, but did it change your life in a way that when you walked out the door, you were a different person than when you walked in? Because that's what God wants to do. That's the purpose of gathering together like this and opening up the word of God. That's the purpose of studying his word, is that it might change us. Challenge us to put away those things that are displeasing the Lord and those things that honor him. So be doers of the word and not just hearers of the word. Verse 23. For if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whosoever looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deeds. There it is. Not just because I have the knowledge. And again, you know, we can pride ourselves, especially Americans, because we have such resources, and we have, you know, we have preachers on the radio, on television. We go to meetings in a local assembly like this, and we gather together, and we hear God's word by capable men, and we have all this knowledge presented to us. But the question is, what do we do with the knowledge that we possess? Do we let it set aside, or do we actually seek by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God to put it into practice in our lives? Because that's what it takes. Me recognizing before God, I heard something today, this particular thing I heard today, and I realized that in my life, I'm not practicing that thing. I don't believe it. I don't practice it. I haven't understood it. Help me to understand it, but God, help me to put into practice, by the power of your Spirit, that particular thing that I learned today. That's what pleases God. That's where the blessing of God comes in. That's where God can begin to move us and to mold us and to use us for his glory. How come the Christians a lot of times don't say, I just don't ever sense the blessing of God in my life? And the question is, it isn't because God doesn't want to bless you, but God wants to bless you as you obey Him. As you obey Him. And disobedience always brings consequences. It always brings discipline for God's people. But obedience always brings blessing. And sometimes it's hard, isn't it? Hard to obey. Right? Hard. It costs you something. But to obey is better than sacrificing. And so, those who are born again and have the indwelling Spirit of God, they're empowered to obey God's commandments as we seek for Him to help us. We become doers of the Word and not just hearers only. Not with our heads filled up with knowledge, but with a real humble desire to complete what God has for us to do. And then in verses 14 and 15, it says, but when the Gentiles which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are lying to themselves. Now, it doesn't mean there that they're, that everyone is a law unto himself. That everybody does what's right in his own eyes. Again, that's anarchy. That was what was occurring at the end of the book of Judges. And we have that so many times, even among God's people, that everybody just does whatever seems right to them. And they have this kind of opinion that, who are you to tell me what to do? I've even actually heard people say that the elders in the local assembly have no right to tell anybody what to do. That all their places is just to lead by example. Well, that is true. Elders do lead by example. But also elders have not only the right, but the responsibility of leading the flock, of correcting the flock, of feeding the flock, of instructing the flock. That's necessary as well. And even if necessary, in those rare cases, of disciplining the flock. Or sheep in the flock. You see, those things are necessary as well. And so, it's not because we're a law unto ourselves. That's not what God means here. He means even though they don't have the Ten Commandments, even though they don't have the law that was given to the Jews, in their own hearts and minds, they know what's right and what's wrong. They've never been taught the law, but they possess that instinctive knowledge, that conscience. Really, the word conscience here means a co-knowledge of what is right and wrong. You know, that knowledge was gained in the garden. You remember what the fruit that Adam ate in the garden, his wife gave it to him, was the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God had said that man was not to eat of that tree. Out of all the trees, that was the only tree was to be of. Because why? Because man was not capable of, with the knowledge that he would have of good and evil, of being able to choose the good over the evil. And that's exactly what happened, right? Man, as soon as he ate that fruit, the first thing that happened was he realized he was naked. And he was ashamed. Because he had the knowledge of good and evil, but he had no power to choose the good or evil. That was the difference between him and God. Right? We know what's right and wrong. You're driving down the road 65 miles an hour in a 55 mile an hour zone. You know what's wrong. You know it is. And you're looking around to see if there's any policemen. And, you know, I was going to a rally today. I was just riding along the traffic. And I'm going 75 out there on 540. You know, I'm over here sitting behind a patrolman. They feel like slow down, doesn't it? Because you know in your heart that it's wrong. You know that it's wrong. You see? Whether you want to admit it or not, the natural man knows these things are wrong because we received that knowledge from the very beginning. Cain knew that it was wrong to hate his brother and kill his brother. How do you know that? Well, you know, when God came to him and says, where's your brother Abel? He didn't say, well, I just have to kill on him. You know, he's right over there. He didn't run to mom and dad and say, hey, mom and dad, I just killed Abel. You better start thinking about some more kids. Right? He knew that it was wrong. Had God ever said, thou shalt not kill? Do you see any verse in chapter 4 of Genesis or before that says, God says, thou shalt not kill? No, he doesn't do it. But man knew in his heart that it was wrong to do. And so for that first 2,000 years or so before the law was given, man knew that it was wrong to kill, even though God had never said it was wrong to kill. Right? There's that natural knowledge in every single one of us. And you can go to pagan nations, and there's respect for the elderly. In fact, in some cultures, even more than we would in a nation and a culture like here in the States would have. There's an understanding that it's wrong to murder. There's an understanding that it's wrong to commit adultery. those things that we know are wrong to do, and man, even in a pagan society and culture, knows are wrong to do. Why? Because that law is that understanding is in his own conscience, in his own mind. It doesn't say, in verse 15 it says, which shows the work of the law written in the heart. You know, it doesn't say the law is written in the heart. It says the work of the law is written in their heart. There's a big difference. The law will be someday written in the heart. God says there's going to be a day in the Jewish nation when no man will not have to say to his brother, know the Lord, because everyone will know the Lord. He won't have to teach the law one to another because every single person will have the law of God written, not on tablets of cold stone, but in the flesh of their hearts. Everyone will have it. But that's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about the work of the law. What's the work of the law? We just saw it. The work of the law is to show us that we're guilty. The work of the law is to show us that we're sinners. The work of the law is to show us that we fall short of the standard of God. And that work is in every man's heart. Why do you think in pagan nations, they try to appease their God? Why do you think they do that? Why do you think that they offer sacrifices? Because they realize that if I don't appease this God, I've done something wrong against him. That's why I'm being punished. That's why these things are happening to me. And in order to get right with him, I'm going to offer up the sacrifice to God. You see? That's something that's inherent in man. He understands that. He knows that even though he's never had any contact with the Jewish nation, or biblical Christianity, or anything of the like. Those things are written, the work of the law is written in his heart, in life. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15 says, the law worketh wrath. The law worketh wrath. And so that's what happens when the natural man sees himself. And you talk to people, what are they looking to do? What is the natural man always looking to do? Somehow or another, do something so he might have eternal life. Right? And you talk to people in false religion, in pagan religion, and what will they always tell you? Nobody can know if they're going to go to paradise or go to heaven. Nobody can know that. Why? Because they're constantly trying to appease God, to make amends with him and be right with him. That's what the natural man does. And that's why every false religion in the world, I don't care if it's Mormonism, I don't care if it's Jehovah's Witness, I don't care if it's Roman Catholicism, I don't care if it's Islam, I don't care if it's Hinduism, none of them will ever say, when you die, you directly go up to heaven, and you can know for sure, in this life, it's within eternity with God. None of them ever say that. They can't say it. They can't say it. They're constantly working, trying to make it right with God. Why? Because the law, all it does, all that consciousness of sin ever does in their lives is convince them that the wrath of their God is upon them. That's all it is. And they're always trying to make it right. When I went to my mother's funeral, let's pray around a purgatory. And let's have masses, and let's have prayers, and let's do the rosary, and let's ask Mary to get her out of purgatory. She's down there suffering. She's down there finishing paying for her sins. We've got to get her out. Why? Because the wrath. But what's true about you and me, brethren? We have the wrath of God abiding on us, but do we fear the wrath of God now? Do you fear the wrath of God? I don't at all. Because Christ has taken all the wrath of God away from me. Now, I fear God's punishment if I do wrong. I fear God's discipline in my life. I fear his correcting hand in my life, absolutely, if I do wrong. But I never fear the wrath of God. Because that's been poured out on Christ on my behalf. And he drank the bitter cup of the wrath of God to the last dark drop. And there's no fear. In biblical Christianity, there is no fear. Because perfect love passed out for me. He's my father. And I, me with my kids. I discipline my kids, but I love my kids. I corrected them when I needed correcting. But I bless them also. And they know that no matter what they do, they're always going to be my children. They're always going to be important and precious and special to me, no matter what they do. You see? And the same thing with God. But the natural man, the man that is involved in a man-made religion, can't ever know that. And that's one of the evidences that these religions are false. Because they don't know where they're going to spend eternity. They don't know where they're going to go when this life ends. And so this law, the work of the law, has been written on their hearts, that current knowledge that they have bearing them witness, and the thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. It's going to be one of two things. They're either going to accuse. It's either going to be such a great accusation, or they're going to excuse each other. You know? Oh, that's okay. You know, he, don't call him a drunkard. The poor guy's an alcoholic. He can't help it. Oh, he can't help it. I'm sorry. He's a drug addict, poor fellow. Can't do anything about it. Oh, poor guy. You know? Oh, she's a prostitute. What's she going to do? What else she's going to do? She doesn't have any education. She can't make a living. She's a homosexual. She's a lesbian. They were born that way. And we go on and on and on. That's what man does. He makes excuses, doesn't he? Makes excuses. And you're right. Every single one of those things, the only thing that's going to change the lives of those individuals is the power of the Spirit of God in their lives. But you know what? When God comes into a life of any one of those individuals, or so many more, what does he do? He gives new birth, new life. The old things have passed away. They're new creations in Christ Jesus. You see? And so there is a power. We don't have to make excuses. We shouldn't make excuses. But that's what man does. He's either accusing or excusing. That's what the heart of a natural man does. And finally, verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. I'll tell you what. This one little verse ought to bring fear into the lives and hearts of many individuals. Here God reminds us that even the secret motives and the hidden source of deeds will be open and manifest before the Lord and all who look on in the day of the final judgment. The final judgment. That day when God's wrath is poured out, and it's not just a 24-hour period, it starts at the beginning of the tribulation period, it runs all the way through, but the final aspect of it is at the great white throne. And then every secret deed, every secret thought, every secret word will be brought out into the light. And even as believers, you know, we have to remind ourselves again, the Word of God says that we're going to give an account even for every word that's come out of our mouth. We'll give an account someday for all those things, the secret things of the heart. You know, it says that the Word of God is quick and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit. Those two intangible aspects of man that we don't know exactly where one begins and one ends. But they're different. The soul is that inward man, that the mind, the will, the emotion. The spirit is that aspect of man that can have fellowship with God. But we don't know exactly where one begins and one ends. But the Word of God does, and it divides asunder the joints and the marrow, and is the center of the thoughts and intent of the heart. Remember back in Chapter 1 and verse 20 says, being filled, their minds, their hearts were filled with these things. God doesn't look on the outward appearance, he looks on the heart. And he said back in Genesis chapter 6, that every intention of the thought of man's heart was evil continually. And he will judge the intention. We can't judge those things, can we? We can't judge the motive. We can't look on those things. We don't have perfect insight on those things. We can judge the action. But we can't judge those things that we can't see, that we can't know for sure. But God knows them all. You can't hide them from God. You can't say, well, God, I did this and I had the right motive in mind. You might be able to tell a man that because who knows? But you can't go to God and say, I had the right motive in mind. He's going to say, no, here's what your motive was. Here's what your intention was. Here's what the desire of your heart was. And it says that every mouth is going to be shut before him because he knows everything perfectly. He whom the world judged unjustly, crucified, put to death. He whom the world judged and condemned to death has risen from the dead, and the Father has entrusted all judgment into his hands. Acts chapter 17 and verse 31 says this. Because he, God, has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. You know, nobody's going to be able to come to the Lord Jesus and say, you know, if you'd only been a man, if you only had to live like I live, you wouldn't have been able to stand up to it. Oh, yes, he did. Oh, yes, he did. He was tempted in all points like we sin apart. He knew what it was like to be hungry. He knew what it was like to be thirsty. He knew what it was like to do without. He knew what it was like to sleep on a rock out in the middle of the wilderness. He knew what it was like to have all his friends turn on him. And we could go on and on and on and on. No man's going to be able to stand before the Lord Jesus. They can say to God, well, God, you didn't experience these things like we did. Exactly, the Father. But the Lord Jesus, all judgment has been entrusted to his hand. And he will judge with perfect righteous judgment. God-man will judge everyone. Every thought, every word, every action. He will judge righteous judgment. And then Paul adds this last little phrase, according to my gospel. And he doesn't mean his gospel in particular. What he means there, the gospel that's been entrusted to me, the gospel that I preach, the gospel that I'm presenting forth in this book, in this epistle. You know, that's the truth, isn't it? No man's going to have an excuse. The gospel has been freely presented. It's been freely given. And no man's going to be able to stand before God and ever excuse him in that day. That good news. God wants every man to be saved.
He wants every man to come to a knowledge of the truth, and he's made provision for that in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me just say this. For every single person in the world, Jesus is going to be one of two things. He's either going to be judge or he's going to be advocate. He's either going to be standing up over us and casting us into forever into the lake of fire, or else he's going to be the one that's going to say, come in to the joy of my salvation. One or the other for every single person. And isn't it a wonderful thing that he's not the one that chooses? Although my dear Calvinistic brethren believe that. He's not the one that chooses. We choose. We choose. Every single person makes that decision. Do I want him to be my judge, or do I want him to be my lawyer, my advocate? It's a wonderful thing. Well, next time, Lord willing, next month, we'll look into the last half of this chapter, which deals primarily with the Jews, and the advantages they had with circumcision, but the fact that circumcision isn't going to save them at all. It's not going to be something they're going to be able to say, well, look at me, I'm a son of Abraham, I'm a circumcised Jew, the law was given to me, and therefore God ought to accept me. And again, we don't need to be thinking about the same thing. It's just because we're born in Christian families, we can't say, well, I was born in Christian family, so God's going to accept me. We'll see more of that next time. Our Father and our God in heaven, thank you for the time that we've had today in your word. Thank you for the rest that we've enjoyed. Thank you for the beautiful weather that you've been giving us over the last few days, the rain that is on its way now. We just pray that you would water the ground and that you would help the plants to grow and just help to meet the need that we have of those things. And we pray for safety as everyone they go home, that the storm comes, that we all be able to arrive to our homes without any kind of problem, without any kind of damage to ourselves or to anyone else. And so protect us, Lord. We just entrust ourselves into your hands. And again, we thank you so much for all these things that we receive through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray and give you thanks in his name. Amen.